So the last song we were just singing, which is one of my personal favorites and has been for the last couple of years, kind of describes where I want to go this morning, but it might take us a little bit to get there. So just a few thoughts as I'm starting here. I'm just going to realign a few, because faith without works is dead, and on the cross your blood was shed. So how could we as believers, not give it away so freely? And then it talks about where we're going to follow him into the homes of the broken, follow him into the world, to meet the needs of the poor and the needy. We'll follow you into the world. So that's where we're going. It gives you a pretty good idea of where we're going this morning, but it might not feel like that at first as we get started here. So I've been thinking a lot about peer pressure, actually, over the last few months. And some of that was just some stuff I've been thinking about just in my own personal life. I'm 38, so I don't know. I'm not sure if I, you know, if I'm having a midlife crisis. I don't think that's what it is. But just thinking about, so what do I really value? What is important to me? What do I want my life to be about? And then the really, really sobering part of it that's probably caused me to think this way a lot is I have four daughters, and they're 10 and under. And if you're not a parent yet, trust me, that will have a very sobering effect on how you think about these things. It has forever changed my life, and it's a joy, it's an honor to be a dad. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But definitely some of my thoughts have been triggered by that, and what do I want to pass to my children? What are the values that I want to instill in them? And so then that kind of causes me to think about peer pressure. And so I'd like to think about peer pressure a little bit. And first of all, I'm just going to throw it out there if anybody has the nerve to answer this for me, because I'm not quite sure. Carl and I were discussing this. So is peer pressure, when I say peer pressure, is that negative? Okay, Gary says typically it is. Danny says it can go both ways. Anybody else? Do you think of it negatively at first, like when you hear it? Okay, I see a lot of heads nodding yes. I think that's true. I think it's very true, but I'm with you, Danny. I think it goes both ways. So I'm going to get to the passage in a minute, but I want to talk about peer pressure a little bit first. But the passage I'm going to turn to is it's in Hebrews chapter 10, and it talks about motivating each other or stirring up or provoking each other to love and good works. So obviously he's talking to believers and he's saying that. And so I started thinking about that, and I don't necessarily think that what he's talking about is exactly describes peer pressure. But I do think that peer pressure has a lot to do with that, if you stick with me here. So here's a definition. I'm going to read a couple definitions of peer pressure. So the first one, social pressure by members of one's peer group to take a certain action, adopt certain values, or otherwise conform in order to be accepted. Okay, so the first thing I noticed about that definition was social pressure. Social pressure, there's the pressure word, in order to conform, in order to be accepted. Here's a second one from Webster's. A feeling that one must do the same things as other people of one's age and social group in order to be liked or respected by them. In order to be liked or respected by them. So you could go a lot of different ways with this. Is it negative? Is it positive? But the point is we all, every one of us, everybody here has a sphere of influence. So we influence people, and we are influenced by people. I think that's unavoidable. Now, there are people who you occasionally meet who you're like, man, they're not swayed by anybody. They're not affected by them. They do their own thing. They're a complete maverick. They don't care what anybody else thinks. That's rare, and I don't think it's true of anybody that we really don't care what anybody else thinks. So I think it can also be, there can be active peer pressure, And there can be passive peer pressure. That's what I'm terming it. I don't know if that's correct. That's what I'm going to term it this morning. Active peer pressure or passive peer pressure. So it could be peer pressure where you're trying to convince somebody to do something, to wear something, to be something, to go to something. Or it could be more of a passive peer pressure where maybe we don't intend to affect someone else's decision, but we do by proximity. Or maybe it's family, or maybe you go to school together, or whatever. So I think it can be either active or it could be like a passive peer pressure that happens from being around someone. And it does seem, in most cases, we often think of peer pressure as something like, oh, that's a teen thing. Like, that just affects the kids. And I think that in some ways, we are possibly less affected by it as we get older, as we establish our own beliefs. Because there is that vulnerable point in becoming an adult where you're really trying to shape your values and your beliefs, and you probably are more susceptible to it. But I would most certainly say that we are all very susceptible to peer pressure and the negative or positive effects of it. So social media is, this is a newer form of peer pressure, but social media, that is an incredible influencer. If you think about, so I'm on Instagram, so I'm not, you know, trying to throw social media under the bus for all of you young people, but social media is an incredible means of peer pressure. I mean, astounding. So it used to be for peer pressure, like say when I was in the youth group or in high school or whatever, that kind of peer pressure, it was your geographic area. It was pretty much limited to that or where you traveled to. Well, now, you know, you can see whatever from wherever. It can be, you know, the trends or whatever they are. It goes fast and furious. So it's an incredible means of peer pressure, depending how it's used. So here's some examples of my own life, and I was trying to think of an example in my own life of passive peer pressure. Maybe a little embarrassing, but it's so long ago, I'm going to share it anyway. So my friends were largely older than me. My brother Tim was 2 years older than me, and my best friends, there was a gap. There wasn't any guys exactly my age. It was a really small, I went to a small church, small school. It was a church school. And so the guys older than me, they started getting crushes on girls. And I'm not going to say any ages because I'm going far enough by even sharing the story. So I won't talk about ages because I don't even know. But they started having crushes on girls. And boy, I didn't feel any of that. I hadn't experienced any of that. And so I can remember going through a calculated list in my mind, who could it be for me? And I finally worked it up to like, oh, okay, I picked someone. I've got a crush on that girl. Now that's an example of passive peer pressure. Nobody told me, nobody tried to convince me that I should have a crush on a girl, but I felt that, you see what I'm talking about? I felt that social pressure. I wanted to belong. I wanted to be part of that too, if that's what we were supposed to do. So I worked it up. It didn't work out for me at all, but I tried. Now on the positive side, I moved on into high school, and well, let me back up just a minute. So the youth group in school, that's a pretty close community. If there's one church, and you go to school together, and most of the students went to our church, most of them, very high percentage. So that's this pretty small community, and my oldest brother, who's like 8.5 years older than me, his peer group. And the peers there, it was very negative. Like there was some really bad stuff going on. In all seriousness, it was not good. There was a ton of negative peer pressure. He walked through some of that. He made some bad choices, and so because of that and the journey that he walked, he ended up being the voice of good peer pressure in me and my older brother's ear. So if you follow me, he was the oldest, and there was a lot of negative peer pressure. Well, by the time I came along and was in school or whatever, and now he's, you know, in his 20s, and he's in our ear, positive peer, don't do what I did. And my peers, and this may have been, you know, somewhat caused by the same thing, my peers, the pendulum had swung, and most of the peer pressure was positive. There wasn't a... I'm talking about big stuff, you know, like even your relationship with Christ, just respecting your parents, all of those kinds of things. And so there was largely good peer pressure. There was a small group in at school and at church where there was negative peer pressure, but there was enough of us that stood together And I know that helped me a lot because I could definitely be somebody who would have been swung by that. And there was a group of us, you know, and we stayed together. And it's not like we weren't friends with those kids or whatever, but we weren't affected a lot by it negatively. So those are a couple examples of peer pressure in a young person. Now I've seen where I've really come to believe, actually, in the power of positive peer pressure is through working with kids at Life Club. And if you've ever seen the power of what one child can do in a room, it is absolutely astounding. One kid with influence, Carita could give you great illustrations of this in her classroom in the city. But I've discovered the best way to handle that is when you see that kid, that leader, that person who everybody wants to follow, the best way for me to handle it has been, I've learned through trial and error, is to take him aside when you see it happening and say, look, you're a leader here. Everybody likes you and they want to follow you. So you can either be with us or you can be against us. And if you choose to be against us and to try to stir it up, there's going to be consequences for that. So that's kind of the way, you know, we've handled it. But it's an incredibly powerful thing. When they know that, and when typically when I show them that respect and we have a straight up conversation, they will typically come along and they'll say, okay, and they'll try to come on board because they want to be there. A couple more things I was thinking about in relation to this and Life Club and Bridge. So now we have, there's this one kid, his name's Ovette. He's been with us since he was, I think, probably 7. And he became a believer this past spring, so like 9 months ago or whatever. Jarrell was teaching a Christmas lesson just before Christmas, and he got to toward the end of the lesson, and Ovette's sitting there, like his sitting forward, kind of his head propped, on, like his elbows on his knees. And he said, Jarrell says, some of you guys have identified with Christ. And he sits up straight. He's a big kid. He sits up straight and goes. Now, some of you might not think that's a big deal, but it's actually a really big deal. Because, see, he's one of those kids. He's a leader. And so his identifying with Christ is a really big deal. When these kids who are, they're on the fringes, they like this, they want to come here, whatever. But he's owning that. That's what I would term positive peer pressure. So there's enough. Do you follow where I'm going? There's some real peer pressure going on there for those kids, a lot. So when he's willing to sit up, nobody told him to do that. He just spontaneously, if you know him, it's really funny. But he just spontaneously sits up and just, and he goes back into his posture. Or another example, and I'll use a vet again because he is a leader. And Mark actually told me this story. Mark got to take a couple of the guys down to the Sixers games. Teen Haven had free tickets. And they were talking on the way down. And Buddy and Ovette are talking about how, you know, they had, to make a long story short, they had someone attempt to sell them weed in a small store. And Ovette said he backed away from them, went like this, and said, nope, I don't do stuff like that. I'm a child of God. Now, he's by himself. He's totally standing alone. Buddy's there with him. Buddy's he's a little more noncommittal. But Buddy's watching him. So when he takes a stand like that, that's some serious positive peer pressure going on. When he does that in the face of that temptation, when he steps away. And I'm with Mark. I can learn from that. I can use that in my own life. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, and we're going to go to 25. Not totally sure on the writer of Hebrews, commonly thought of as Paul. But Hebrews 10, verse 19, he's just finished talking about Christ's sacrifice once and for all. And now in my Bible, it's headlined as a call to persevere. Starting in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So back in verse 24, let us think of ways to motivate, and some other words that are used in different translations, motivate, stir up, encourage, provoke. Provoke would be an even stronger one because that's one that really stimulates emotion. Motivate one another to acts of love and good works. So let me see if I can pull this together a little bit. I'm not saying necessarily he's talking specifically about peer pressure here. Motivate one another to love and good works. So obviously we're talking about something deeper, something stronger than just peer pressure. But do we motivate one another to love and good works? So who or what is motivating or influencing you in how you live your life? Could be a passive type of a pressure. It could be an active type of a pressure. Maybe it's not a pressure. But who or what is motivating you in how you live your life? So what about our priorities, our resources, time, money, all of those things? Who motivates us, or how do we decide how we are gonna spend those things, as it were? And then on the other side of it, how are we, and this could be any of us, you kids as well, how are you influencing others? For you kids, how do you influence your classmates in school? Do you influence them in a good way, a negative way? And that can work its way out in a lot of different ways. Let's keep going in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to jump down to verse 32. And he's calling them to persevere. The kind of this whole section is about a call to persevere. So they become believers, and he's telling them to persevere. And part of that persevering is to motivate each other to love and good works. He goes on in verse 32 of Hebrews 10. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. So it's fascinating here. He talks about thinking back to those early days, and he talks about the hard times, like they were persecuted. They were in very, very hard times. He doesn't tell them now it's going to go differently. He says, think back and remember that and persevere. And when he points out how things went bad for them, in verse 34, you suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things awaiting for you that will last forever. So now he's talking about What are they living for? And are they living for treasure here, treasure in heaven? He's really bringing that out when he talk, when he's at the end of the verse there. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. I think it's incredibly hard to live with that and keep that in the forefront of our minds. It's very easy to get caught up in what we're doing, our careers, our jobs, whatever. We go about life as normal and to lose sight of this. It's a key verse. So for most of us, like growing up here in the West and in America, we tend to think, like, we all want something better for our kids, right? Like, we think, man, maybe they can do a little better than us. That's kind of a piece of that American dream thing. Everybody wants their children just to do a little better, like financially or whatever it is. So we tend to think, you know, we deserve this nice, comfortable, and maybe that means we're in God's will. We've been blessed by him, and we have been, and we have been. But what are we going to do with it? So do we want his kingdom to come, his will to be done? Because right here is a great example, and from the whole way through the early church, what we've seen, if we want his kingdom to come and we want his will to be done, we may suffer for it. That's not to say we should go out and look for ways to suffer. That's not necessarily what I'm saying. But we may have to suffer for it, and are we okay with that? And to those of us who have children, are we preparing our children to live that way if that comes? I personally think that I will see it come. So what are acts of love and good works? We talk about motivating each other to love and good works. And also, just get your mind thinking about this. Am I talking about works salvation? Is that what I'm talking about? Let me be really clear here. I'm not. And we'll get to that. But that's not at all what I'm talking about. But what are acts of love and good works? And how do we know what they are? And how do we motivate each other to do them? I'm going to jump a couple chapters in Hebrews here. We've looked at this call to persevere. Now we're going to jump across chapter 11, the very famous chapter that talks about the hall of faith or whatever you want to call it. We're going to jump across all those examples of faith. And then chapter 12 is talking about God's discipline and his chastening. We're not going to get into that. I'm going to jump all the way to Hebrews chapter 13, where it's his concluding words. And I think he gives it, I know he does, he gives us some great stuff of what it looks like to motivate each other to love and good works and what those things could entail. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. And I'm just going to hold on there. So he points out, love each other, show hospitality to strangers, remember the prisoners, and he probably was referencing the prisoners, like the fellow believers who were in prison because they were persecuted, or he may have just been referencing prisoners as well. I think it applies either way. And remember those being mistreated. Once again, it could have been fellow believers. I think it's a lot larger than that, which would be the whole message of Scripture as we look at it. And then remain faithful in marriage. Showing hospitality to strangers, that's a... There's a fascinating one. Then he goes on, verse 5, and all of a sudden, so he's saying, do these things, okay? Remember. So love each other. Remember the prisoners. Remember those being mistreated. Show hospitality to strangers. Remain faithful. It's like, do these things. And then in verse 5, he says, don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. So I think in that short description, we have the epicenter of peer pressure. In a very short, succinct description, which is really, really hard to follow. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. Probably this entails the areas where most of us struggle the most with peer pressure in a negative way. And it can be for a lot of different reasons. It can be a lot of different things. It's different for everybody. But this is much, much easier said than done. So once again, what are our priorities, and what do we do with our resources, time and money? Speaking of those as some of the primary resources that we have, time and money, or it could be things that we have, even our houses and how we use them. For those of us that are parents, I think, you know, we have a lot of bills to pay. There's a lot of expenses, like anybody with children, if it's private education or it's lessons, could be sports lessons, could be music lessons, could be health insurance, could be all kinds of things. There's lots of bills to pay. And so I think it's very easy to think about this as, well, we're going to do this and this, and we want our kids to have this, and we're going to do this, and then we'll change our priorities and maybe we'll make some different choices in how we are using our resources. But we are modeling right now, like wherever we are in our journey with our children, what we're doing right now, what we're going to do next week, we're modeling it now. So it's easy to say, well, I'm going to do this, and once I've achieved this, then I'm going to do that. But we're modeling it right now. And they're picking up, and they know what our priorities are. It's very sobering to me as a dad. I love the verses right after verse 5 there. The basis for why not to love money and why we should be satisfied with what we have. For God said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? That's a beautiful description of faith. A beautiful description of faith. So pride runs into a lot of this, which pride runs into a lot of things, but especially in relation to things with peer pressure, because it has to do with what do other people think of me. C.S. Lewis said this about pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. So I'm challenging all of us, what are our priorities? What do we do with our resources? And in a group like this, when we get together every Sunday, we have a youth group, all those kinds of things. So we are a community of believers, as it were, or a body. There's always peer pressure that's going to happen at some level. Now, a lot of us, it's very easy to think, I think we kind of grow up thinking, you know, as Americans, we are entitled to, you know, we worked for, we this, and what somebody else does, that's on them, but I'm doing this, and if that affects them negatively. But I do think it's a lot bigger picture than that, and the choices that we make in a lot of these areas, they can affect somebody positively or negatively. So I'm just suggesting that we think about that and how we impact other people in those choices. And it trickles down, which is scary as a dad, because it trickles down into our kids and even what our kids can say to each other. All right, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 12, invite you to turn there, and just a little bit about what Jesus talked about in relation to possessions and money. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. This is the parable of the rich fool. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." Then he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." Goes on in verse 29 to 34. Luke 12, 29 to 34. "And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, and the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it, and no moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also." So our heart follows where we invest our resources. Or our resources will follow the posture of our heart. I'm not quite sure. I think it could go either way. But they're definitely connected. So when we give to those in need, we store up treasure in heaven, and I think play the best defense we can play against greed. Randy Alcorn has written extensively about money. I don't know if anybody's ever read any of his stuff, like The Treasure Principle. Really good stuff, very challenging, sobering stuff. So he suggests it's wise if we cap our income, like for us as believers, cap our income and give. Like say, this is how much I'm going to make, and I'm not going to take any more than that. I'm going to give the rest over the top of that. And he's also very big in teaching that if we can be giving a lot, we could potentially be giving way more than 10%, but if it doesn't cause us to sacrifice something, then we're not there yet. We're still on the journey to giving more. That's extremely challenging. And he gives an example of someone, a very wealthy individual, who his goal was to flip the give 10, keep 90. And he did. He flipped it. So he kept 10 and he gave 90. Now, because he gave more, does that, you know, I'm not saying that makes him a greater person. I'm saying that's an act of God in that man's heart. He didn't let greed overtake him. And instead, he saw his ability to earn money, make money, as a resource that he would spend on God's kingdom. So he flipped it. And by the end of life, he achieved the place where he could give 90% of what he made, and he kept 10, and lived off of 10. So once again, I'm not at all suggesting that acts of love and good works save us. I'm not suggesting that at all. Tim Keller is an author I've really appreciated. He wrote this book called Generous Justice, which I picked up actually in the Life thrift store for a dollar a couple weeks ago, and it fit in really well with what's on my heart. And he says this, which I think defines it very well. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. So we're saved by faith alone. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to earn God's grace, to earn his love. Absolutely nothing. But not by a faith that remains alone. True faith will always produce a changed life. So we are changed by the act of God, by the work of grace in our hearts. And that will change our priorities. That will change the way we invest our resources and radically change it. James 2:17 says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So how do we know what good deeds or acts of love and good works? We've covered a few things. I think it's important to look at the whole context of Scripture and the message of Scripture and what it is boiling down to, as it were. So if you look at the whole Old Testament and the Jewish law, which is incredibly extensive, there were 613 laws for the Jews to follow, like God's people. They were to follow these 613 laws. That is quite the document. And their do's and their don'ts and just all kinds of stuff. But it gets boiled down in Micah 6, verse 8. All of these laws, we're coming toward the end of the Old Testament in Micah 6, verse 8. And they kind of boil all those laws down to, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And I don't know, possibly referencing the 613 laws. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then if we jump to the New Testament, so that was toward the end of the Old Testament. If we go to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and you have the story of the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you follow between Micah 6, 8 and Luke 10, there are 25 to 37, where the story of the rich young ruler that loved the Lord your God, those two, they come right together. What Jesus teaches in the story of the Good Samaritan and doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God, it's a beautiful illustration of that. So they come together. Tim Keller, in his book Generous Justice, says to walk with God, in relation to Micah 6, verse 8, to walk with God, then, we must do justice out of merciful love. So to walk with God, we must do justice out of merciful love. So justice can kind of be a trigger word for some people because there's like a lot of like justice things. Is it a trigger word for anybody here? Is justice a trigger word? Not really. Unfortunately, it's been somewhat politicized, which is unfortunate. But justice is not about politics. That would be a very cheap and shallow thing to say that it's a political. But all through the Old Testament, and even in these laws, we see the heart of God come out over and over for justice. And he is for the poor. He is for the downtrodden. He's for the prisoner. Anybody down and out, that's who the Lord's for. And I think it's incredibly easy to judge people. Incredibly easy. I've struggled with this all my life. To judge people. Why? Well, that's their own fault. They're in the situation they're in. Or whatever. But that line of thinking. So justice in Hebrew is the Hebrew word, I don't know if I can pronounce it correctly, but mishpat, which means to treat people equitably, give people their rights. So to treat people equitably or to give people their rights. And Tim Keller goes on to describe it. That particular form of the word is used like 200 times in the Old Testament. And over again, he says, mishpat describes taking up the care and cause of widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. And these four have been called the quartet of the vulnerable. The quartet of the vulnerable. You'll see it over and over, all through the Old Testament. And if you follow Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, it's the same thing. It is very, very consistent. The quartet of the vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, the immigrants, or the strangers in the land, and the poor. So poverty is a very complex issue that's been so politicized. It's really amazing. But it is an extremely complex. I'm going to want that video in just a second, Carl. So what causes poverty? I'm going to read just a little bit from this book, Generous Justice. I think it's just so well written. And in how we've kind of politicized it in so many ways. And so it's even gotten to the point where some believers, you know, they kind of flinch when they hear, oh, it's like the justice agenda, whatever, yada, yada. So I want to read just a couple paragraphs from Generous Justice by Tim Keller. One of the main reasons we cannot fit the Bible's approach into a liberal or conservative economic model is the scripture's highly nuanced understanding of the causes of poverty. Liberal theorists believe that the root causes of poverty are always social forces beyond the control of the poor, such as racial prejudice, economic deprivation, joblessness, and other inequities. Conservative theorists put the blame on the breakdown of the family, the loss of character qualities such as self-control and discipline, and other habits and practices of the poor themselves. By contrast, the causes of poverty, as put forth in the Bible, are remarkably balanced. The Bible gives us a matrix of causes. One factor is oppression, which includes a judicial system weighted in favor of the powerful, see it in Leviticus, or loans with excessive interest in Exodus, or unjustly low wages in Jeremiah and in James. Ultimately, however, the prophets blame the rich when extremes of wealth and poverty in society appear. We see it in Amos, we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Micah, we see it in Isaiah. As we have seen, a great deal of the Mosaic legislation was designed to keep the ordinary disparities between the wealthy and the poor from becoming aggravated and extreme. Therefore, whenever great disparities arose, the prophets assumed that to some degree it was the result of selfish individualism rather than concern with the common good. If this were all that the Bible had to say about poverty, we might be tempted to assume that the liberals were right, that poverty comes from only unjust social conditions. But there are other factors. One is what we could call natural disasters. This refers to any natural circumstance that brings or keeps a person in poverty, such as famine in Genesis, disabling injury, flood, or fires. It may be fair to say also that some people lack the ability to make wise decisions. It is not a moral failing. They are simply unable to make good choices because they lack insight. Another cause of poverty, according to the Bible, is what we call personal and moral failures, such as indolence in Proverbs and other problems with self-discipline also in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is particularly forceful in its insistence that hard work can lead to economic prosperity, though there are exceptions. Now, I would bet that most of us in this room really identified with the last paragraph. Is that accurate? Mostly we identified with the last paragraph. I do. And it's important. It's very obvious. It's very valid. But there is a whole other side to it. And I know for me, it's really hard. It's hard to grasp the poverty issue, and it happens around us. It happens pretty close to us. Part of the reason I've been thinking a lot about this is because when you come up with these situations, Irvin's seen a lot of it as a landlord. But when you come in with these very difficult situations, it's like, how do you help someone and the whole poverty issue is incredibly complex. But I'm going to have Carl play a video, and what I want to invite us to do is to think outside of our box and the way the culture that we were brought up in and all of that, and to think outside of the box for a moment and just watch this video. Think of what you have been given.
Hey, line up. Line up. Everybody line up. We're about to race. Everybody line up. Shoulder to shoulder. Take off your backpacks. Basketball, line up. We're about to race. Hey, we are racing for a $100 bill. The winner of this race will take this. It's a $100 bill. Before I say go, I'm going to make a couple statements. If those statements apply to you, I want you to take two steps forward. If those statements don't apply to you, I want you to stay right where you're at. Take two steps forward if both of your parents are still married. Take two steps forward if you grew up with a father figure in the home. Take two steps forward if you had access to a private education. Take two steps forward if you had access to a free tutor growing up. Take two steps forward if you've never had to worry about your cell phone being shut off. Take two steps forward if you've never had to help mom or dad with the bills. Take two steps forward if it wasn't because of your athletic ability, you don't have to pay for college. Take two steps forward if you never wondered where your next meal was going to come from. I want you guys up here in the front just to turn around and look. Every statement I've made has nothing to do with anything any of you have done. Has nothing to do with decisions you've made. Everything I have said has nothing to do with what you've done. We all know these people up here have a better opportunity to win this $100. Does that mean these people back here can't race? No. We would be foolish to not realize we've been given more opportunity. We don't want to recognize that we've been given a head start. But the reality is we have. Now, there's no excuse. They still got to run their race. You still got to run your race. But whoever wins this $100, I think it'd be extremely foolish of you not to utilize that and learn more about somebody else's story. Because the reality is, if this was a fair race and everybody was back on that line, I guarantee you some of these black dudes would smoke all of you. And it's only because you have this big of a head start that you're possibly going to win this race called life. That is a picture of life, ladies and gentlemen. Nothing you've done has put you in the lead that you're in right now. When I say go, on your mark, get set, go! If you didn't learn anything from this activity, you're a fool.
A college professor, I'm not sure what university, I don't know what class he was teaching, but he taught them something. They could have handed him a four-year diploma, and he taught them something more important in that moment. So it's a picture of running a race, and those picture and the picture of the people back there. And the picture I want you to think about this morning is for those of us who believe as believers, we are the ones who are to go back. So are we just going to race from where we are and go for more? Or are we going to go back? So we're stewards. We're stewards of our time, our talents, our money, our possessions. We're stewards, not owners. Very easy to forget that. Our faith and what we experience when we become a Christian should forever change what we do with our resources. And when we grasp that we are stewards of it, and how do we spend it to build God's kingdom and not our own? I referenced just a little bit the beautiful story of the Good Samaritan, which it's just an incredible story when you look at that closely. And it's very simple, but we've all heard sermons on the story. I'm just going to talk about it in just a minute. So obviously for you children, the Samaritan, the guy who saves the Jew who's laying in the ditch, who goes back and helps him, he had every reason to hate him. So there's a lot of racial tension there, a lot. And yet he goes back and he helps him. It costs him financially. It costs him his time, whatever he was doing that day. It costs him that. He risks his life because apparently the road is extremely dangerous. So he risks his life. And probably considerable social status or what other people thought of him. So here he was, identifying with this guy who he was supposed to and should have hated. Now talk about going against peer pressure. It's an incredible example of going against every peer pressure that he faced. But it cost him. And a lot of times I don't want it to cost me. If it flows along okay with what I have planned for my life, then okay, I'll fit it in. But I don't want it to cost me much. Maybe a little bit, but not much. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives a story of when you give a dinner. I'm not going to turn to it for lack of time, but he talks about who to invite. And he says, go invite, you know, the outcasts. Once again, you see the same theme for the people in the margins who have been marginalized for whatever reason. And then in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, I'm not going to turn to it, but once again, he talks about whatever you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And once again, you can see it cross over into this Hebrews passage where he's talking about inviting the stranger in. And he says, you may be entertaining angels unaware. And there's clearly, that's the same theme. You may be entertaining angels unaware. So what's the motivation? Am I trying to heap guilt? Like, is that our motivation? Is guilt the motivation? I'm going to give two reasons for that should motivate us. Because I don't think guilt is a good motivator at all. That's not what I'm attempting to do here this morning. Although guilt, sometimes I feel guilty from reading certain, like, whoa, I'm not doing that. Some of this does bring some guilt to my mind of situations where I'm like, man, that doesn't mean that there's not grace and mercy. But that's not what this is about. This isn't about heaping guilt. But what is our motivation? And I think Tim Keller, he sums it up really well in this book, Generous Justice. There are two main factors that should motivate us. And the first one is human dignity and worth and the sacredness of human life. So it's something I'm very passionate about. And if there's nothing else, you know, from working with kids that's on my heart, the Lord's really laid on my heart to speak to them, it's that. And that is that we are made in the image of God. And if you don't understand that or you don't believe it, nothing good's going to happen for you at all. How will you ever get a grasp on God's love for you? But we are made in the image of God, and we have intrinsic value, and that is the life that He breathed in us. So every single person, no matter what mistakes we've made, no matter where we are, rich, poor, short, tall, every single person has intrinsic worth that only God can place on us. Nobody can place any worth. No great feats, no amount of money, no winning the Super Bowl for the Eagles, Danny. No, none of it. None of that. There's nothing to it. There's no actual value. But think about how many of those things, think about how much of that, of what I just mentioned, whatever that stuff is, that we view as extremely valuable, very valuable, and we place worth on people that way, through what we have to offer, as it were. So we are image bearers, all people, wherever we are, and that gives us dignity and worth, and life is sacred. C.S. Lewis said this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." So if you follow what he's saying here, he's obviously referencing the soul that doesn't die. You follow me? He's talking about the soul. So obviously we're all going to die. He's not saying that. But if what we believe about the afterlife is what he is referencing. The first one is image bearers. And the second one is God's grace and how we've experienced this in our lives. Because of the incredible gift of grace we have been given by Jesus in the gospel, we want to give of ourselves to help others. That is a simple thing, the gospel, that changes and should change how believers live their life and what we focus on and what we prioritize to a non-believer. Is that we have experienced the grace of God and we want to spread that. We want to share that. And so therefore, our priorities and all of those things are shaped by that. A lot of times we hear people talk about doing justice. And so it's like, are you going to do justice or are you going to do evangelism? It seems like oftentimes it gets a little bit that way. We're just going to evangelize. We don't care about the physical needs, but they go beautifully together. And I think clearly the whole context of Scripture is they do go together, and that we live out that gospel message by engaging the people around us. And it's really on my heart. It's something the Lord's been showing me for years. That will cost us something. It's going to cost us. Any time that we engage in that, it's going to cost us in some way. I think it's a beautiful thing. I think it's part of the message of the gospel. And once again, we look at what it costs Christ and what he gave and the model that we are to follow. So when we give sacrificially, it's an incredible testimony. Even if you don't share, even have the opportunity to actually share the gospel, there is that part of it, that self-sacrifice, that speaks incredibly loudly. So I hope some of that this has made sense. I think this is a really, really big subject that I just tried to cover a little bit. I hope, if nothing else, that we can think about it, and it stirs some questions. I think a great way to motivate each other to love and good works is even discussing these kinds of things with each other, before, after church, whatever, in cell group. But talking about it, and I think it's a great way of motivating each other to love and good works. And once again, I'm not talking about work salvation. I want to be very clear about that. Does not save you whatsoever. Does not save you. But it is what happens when we have encountered the gospel, when we have met Jesus. That is what happens. It is the fruit of our life.